Jaska. Jaska. Amen. Thank you, God. Amen. Yes, God. Yes, God. Yes, God. Amen. Amen. That helps. We've been for the last couple months looking through the book of Exodus, and I do that for a purpose. It's good for me, but I think it's good for all of us. You know, sometimes we have a tendency to just bounce around in God's Word, and that's okay sometimes. It's okay, you know, to look at a passage and then the next Sunday look at a different passage, but there's something that's good about following a series and listening to God week after week. Even though there's a discipline involved in that, just hearing where God was last week and where He might be bringing us to the next week, and understanding the story, that there's a story that's involved, and how it related back then, and how it applies right now. And so, I mean, to be honest with you, it's harder to preach this way. It's harder to say, okay, no, next week, what's the next thing? It's easier just to go, well, you know, here's a cool passage. I'll just jump from cool passage to cool passage. but I personally find that God speaks just so much more clearly when you go through the discipline, and when there's lots of prayer and you just ask God to reveal His Word. What His Word is a light to my feet. It's a lamp to my pathway. And He's been sharing and teaching us so much about that journey of the Israelites out of the Egyptians, out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. And we've been looking at the plagues and how God wants to set His people free, that He's a God of freedom. Amen? He's a God that doesn't want us to be enslaved. He doesn't want us to be, you know, under the bondage, under the yoke of slavery. He wants to set His people free. And that's why He keeps saying to Pharaoh, let my people go. Just let my people go. And finally, you know, after all the plagues and after that last very, very difficult plague and brutal plague of all the firstborn sons dying, finally, Pharaoh lets his people go. Today, we're going to be reading from Exodus chapter 12. If you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 12. If you were here a couple weeks ago, you might remember, hopefully you remember, that we looked at that story of the Passover and how, you know, they had to prepare themselves with the Passover before they were able to leave Egypt. And that they had to kill the lamb. They had to be careful that the lamb was completely fed and completely eaten, I should say, by all the people in the house. There could be no leftovers. And that they took the blood of the lamb, and they put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of the house, because that was the symbol and the sign of their salvation. They're saved by the blood. It was the blood that identified that they were God's people, just as the blood of Jesus identifies that we are the people of God. That's why we need the blood of Jesus in our lives. We need to be covered in His blood so that we can be set free, so that our sins can be forgiven, right? Isn't this true? That's good. So right after that, right after He tells the story, and He tells them exactly how they are to partake in the Passover, He talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I want to talk about that for a bit this morning. If you read with me, we're going to start in verse 12. Exodus 12, verse 12. He says, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And this is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days, you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days, except to prepare food for everyone to eat. And that is all you may do. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast, from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses, and whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is an alien or native born. He says this like five times, so by now you're getting this, right? He says it again. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. It's at least the fifth time he said that. When Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and slaughter the animals from your families, or select the animals from your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. And when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of your door frame. He will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your house and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. And when you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshipped. And the Israelites did just what the Lord commanded, Moses and Aaron. Thank you, God. What has God got against yeast? It's all about the yeast, because that's what unleavened bread is, okay? When you don't put yeast in bread, it's unleavened bread. There's no yeast in it. And the question is, well, what's the big deal? Like, why is God so against yeast? Why is this a problem? Why can't we just have a donut, you know, or a bagel or an English muffin? Why can't we have bread with yeast in it? And that's a really good question. In fact, there's all kinds of things we just read that it's really prescribed very delicately and very carefully, exactly from the day you are to start, you know, on the night of the Passover lamb. For 7 days, you are to eat only unleavened bread for 7 days. And I looked on Wikipedia about leavened bread and how long it lasts, and it said that it lasts for 7 days. And since it's on Wikipedia, you know, it must be true. But I thought that was interesting, right? 7 days. It's for those seven, that bread will last for those 7 days. And you're to eat it with your family, and you're to make sure that you clean the house even. You know, I don't know. I'm not. Yesterday I vacuumed. I'm just going to get some points here. Yeah. Not something I always do, but, you know, but they had to vacuum the house. They had to sweep the house. If there was even a crumb with bread in it that had yeast, it had to be removed from the house. Everything needed to be removed from the house so that the house was only going to be, only people were only going to eat bread that had no yeast in it, unleavened bread. And the question is, well, why? What's the big deal, God? Why do you hate yeast so much? And, you know, of course, it's not about God hating yeast, but it's like so many things in the scriptures. It's what that yeast symbolizes, or what the metaphor of the yeast is. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, that there's a metaphor of the yeast. And that yeast in scripture, particularly in Jesus' teaching, actually, the yeast is a reference to sin. It's a reference to sin. It's a reference to what festers and what grows sometimes in our lives when we allow it to grow. And I just want to share a couple of passages with you about that If you turn with me in Luke, you don't need to turn, actually. Just listen to these words. Here's the words of Jesus. In Luke 12, it says that there was a crowd of many thousands that had gathered and that they were trampling on one another. And Jesus began to speak to his disciples, and this is what he said. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees. Did you hear that? Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed. There is nothing hidden that will not be made known. And when what you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner room will be proclaimed on the rooftop. So he makes it really clear. He makes the connection here, the metaphor here, that you know what problem is with the yeast? He says, well, there's the yeast of hypocrisy, and Jesus was particularly opposed to that when he saw it in the religious leaders. We'll get to that in a bit. But he talks about the yeast of hypocrisy. He talks about the yeast of malice. Look at another passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. It says this, and this is Paul talking. Your boasting is not good, Paul says. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? That's the point. You get it? That's what yeast does. It works through the whole batch of dough, and that's what sin does in our lives when we leave it unconfessed, is it works and it destroys and it spoils. That's the right word. It spoils all the rest of life because we've allowed it into our lives. He says, don't you know that the little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast. Isn't that something? That you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I think that explains it, you know, better than I can ever explain it, but I mean, that's what it's about. It's about what yeast represents in our lives and what it represented in the lives of the Israelites back when they were about to be brought into Canaan, into the promised land, and you know, they had to go across the desert to do that. God says, well, you need to celebrate. You need to remember one thing here, that I'm in control and you are not. I am your God, and you will do as I tell you to do, and you need to clean your lives up. You need to live unleavened lives. You need to live lives without sin or without willful sins in your lives. And that's such an important thing. And yeast is a symbol of that, and it represents, especially in the New Testament, the hypocrisy and the judgmentalism of the Pharisees and the leaders and the teachers of the law and the malice and the evil that was really upon the people that was coming from the Pharisees and from the leaders. And like I said, we're gonna get to that. But for beginning here, we wanna look at yeast and understand how yeast is an example or an expression of what sin really is. This is what we're gonna talk about today. Okay. So the nature of sin. Let me put it in a way that's a little clearer. Some of you are going, the more you lean your head to the right, I know you're not getting this. So this is really about the nature of sin, all right? And what we learn from yeast teaches us about the nature of sin, and this applies to all of us, by the way, so we should all be listening to it. This isn't just for the guy down the row, because we all fight with sin, and we're all affected by it. So that's the first thing that we learn about yeast in a connection with the nature of sin is that yeast is actually something that is alive. It lives. I looked it up, this time not on Wikipedia, but in more reliable places, that yeast is actually a fungus. Did you know that? You are putting a fungus in your dough. Doesn't sound very appetizing. But yeast is a fungus, that yeast is alive, that it's a single cell that they call it budding. It grows, and it grows very quickly. I remember watching Crystal's mom. She made bread her whole life, and she'd do the dough and pound it down, and it would be down, and then, you know, in a half an hour, an hour, it would just get to be this big size of, and it was like, wow, I don't even know how that happens. But that's what yeast does. Yeast works to grow and to build, and it's called budding. It doubles in size, and then it triples in size, and it just keeps increasing, and it's alive. Yeast is a living organism. It's a fungus that lives, and sin is alive as well. And I think it's important that we understand that, because it seems to me that we don't really think of sin as a living entity. We think of sin as a thing that we do, or as a behavior, right? We think of sin as an action, but not something that's really alive. We think of sin as, you know, well, you sinned, and it was an event. That's what sin is. Sin's an event. It's bad behavior. But that's not what the Bible says. Sin is something that lives, is what the Bible says. It's got life to it. It's like a cancer. If you really want to know a better analogy, it's like a cancer. It keeps growing. It keeps growing in you. And as Christ followers, what we need to learn to do is put that sin to death. We need to put that sin to death. That sin needs to die in you. Sin needs to die in me, you know. But if we don't understand that sin is alive, we don't know that it has to die. And if we keep thinking of it, that it's only an entity, or it's just an event, or it's my past, sin is just something that happened, or it's just an event, or a bad behavior, we'll never understand that it's something that needs to be put to death in me. It cannot live. It must be put to death. It must be put to death. And, you know, there's lots of passages that talk about that. I don't know why we don't get it, because the Bible talks often about sin being something that actually lives. Think about Cain and Abel. That when God came to Cain, he said to Cain, "Cain, sin is crouching at your door." Now that's something that lives, right? Sin is crouching at your door. It's ready to pounce. It's ready to jump at you. It wants to have you, God says to Cain. It wants to have you, but you must what? You must master it. You must master it. Yeah. Resisting is another part, but it's true, right? So sin is a living entity. It's wants to have you. It's alive. It's going to pounce on you. In Peter, let me read another one. In Peter chapter 2, verse 24, it says that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Isn't that good? I need to die to sin. I need to, and literally that line should be translated that I need to put my sin to death. I need to make my sin die in me. I can't make my sin die in me, but Jesus Christ already has. He's done that for me. But that sin needs to die. One more that I think really makes it even clearer is in Colossians 3 verse 5. Colossians 3 verse 5. Here's what it says. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Put to death sexual immorality, impurity, and lust. Put to death evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Wow. Are you following me? That, you know, sin is alive. It's like one of the reasons why God gives us this great analogy or this metaphor in Scripture about yeast, and why the Israelites needed to eat unleavened bread, is because we need to understand that when there's yeast in the bread, there's life. And that sin, there's life with sin. It needs to be put to death in us. It needs to be put to death in us. How does that happen? How can we put sin to death? And the answer to that question is, you know, it's really not that hard. We need to, I think there's at least three things, so I'm going to give you three. How do you, because I think we need to be practical here. We need to put our sin to death. We need to stick a knife into it. We need to be done with it. We need to bury it in the grave. It starts with repentance. You need to repent. We need to have contrite hearts. We need to be sorrowful for the way we've lived and for the things that we've done. And I bring up repentance because, to be honest with you, we miss this step all the time. We, in Christianity, we jump to confession. Okay, that's going to be the second thing. I will get to that. But we jump repentance and we get to confession, where you think all you got to do is confess it. Just tell me that you got drunk again last night and it'll all be good. It won't all be good unless you repent. So that's why I don't make this up, by the way. God's word says repent and believe. Repent, repent, repent. You need to have a heart that's broken. There needs to be a change in you. There needs to be a change in you. You need to seek God and you need to be on your knees. That's what repentance is. Yes, repentance is turning completely around, as Doug points out all the time. And that's right. It is a complete turnaround. We need to be in a place where we understand the gravity of what we've done. We don't need to live there forever, but there needs to be a place where we go, I have sinned against, like David said, I've sinned against God. I have grieved my father's heart. And like I said, we miss that step so much. We deal with people a lot of times, we just want them to confess it, you know. Just say what you did. Just confess it out loud. Yeah, that's important. But if we don't begin with a starting point of repentance, if we don't start with a broken heart, what does the psalmist says that too, right? He says, what does God desire of me? It's not sacrifice, but he desires of me, you know, that I give myself to him, a pure, clean hands and a pure heart that I confess is the second part. And that also, you know, that's also really, how do you put to death the sin that's alive in you? You got to confess it. Like Brother Bill did a few minutes ago. And that happens, you know, regularly in our lives. We need to repent. And sometimes that repentance is a personal thing. Maybe it's just you getting on your knees before God and saying, God, I really blew it again and I am broken about what I did. And now I got to tell someone else. That is so vitally important. You know, I need to let someone know this is a sin I'm dealing with and I want you to hold me accountable. And I got to confess it before God. I confess to God what I've done. I don't hide it. I don't keep it a secret. I need to expose it because it'll never die. Listen to me. It will never die until it's exposed through confession of sins. Right? We need to confess. Repent and confess. And then, here's the third thing that I really believe that God would want us to know today, and that is that if your sin is truly dead, if you've repented of it and you've confessed it, then here's the third thing. Then if you want it to remain completely dead, then you gotta stop playing with it. you gotta treat it like it's dead. And why are you not? Why are you not treating it? If it's dead, why do you not treat it like it's dead? If a bird hits my picture window, and that does happen from time to time, this is what I don't do. I don't pick it up and bring it in the house and put it in a box and put a little dish of water by it and watch it. I don't do that. Here's what I do. I go out to the garden and I take my shovel, I dig a hole and I put it in the hole and I cover it up and I never go back to it again. Never. Never. If sin that is alive in you is now dead in you, you need to start treating it like it's dead and stop breathing life into it all the time. And we do that, don't we? I see it all the time. I see it with people that I'm praying with or that we minister to, that we say something is dead. I'm dead to this, you know, that alcoholism is dead in me or the drugs are dead in me or the anger is dead in me. I'm never going to go back to it again, but wait a minute. I want to see if it's still alive. Maybe it's still alive, right? We go back the next day. We go back the next week. I'm never gonna see pornography again. Never, never, never. It's dead in me. I'm just going to check just to make sure it's dead, right? Why are we doing that? We need to treat it like it's dead if it's truly dead. It's dead in me. Are you following that? We go back. We go back to that old nature. We go back. And we do artificial respiration, CPR. We do CPR on that old man. You know, did I say it wrong? Okay. You're laughing at me. I'm not going to stand there if you're going to do that. You know, you get what I'm saying, right? We go back and we try to breathe life into that which is dead. If Christ declares it dead in you, it is dead in you. And here's where faith comes in. You need to believe it. You need to trust it. And you need to stop treating it like it's alive. It's dead. There is no life in it. Amen? Amen. What does it say? Let me just look this up a minute. But it says this in, I know it's in Romans 8. Here we go. Romans 8. He says, listen to this. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Woo! Amen. And notice that it talks about the Spirit. It's, you know, how do we, I ask the question, how do we put to death the sin that's in us, it has to happen by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. I believe that one of the things that we don't pray for nearly enough is for that conviction of the Holy Spirit. I've been praying for about 6 months. It's been a regular part of my prayer life. It's going to carry on for all of us, including for this person, for the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that we don't come to die to our sins unless we're convicted of our sins. We tend to pray for people. We pray for all kinds of things. You know, we pray for someone who's not in church or someone who's struggling with an addiction. We pray, Lord, take away that addiction. Take away that addiction. Take away this. Take away that. We should start by praying, Holy Spirit, convict that person. Amen. Holy Spirit, because it's by the Holy Spirit, God's Word says, it's by the Holy Spirit that we die to our sins. Are we getting that? Okay, so there's the first thing, that yeast is life. It's a fungus. It's an organism. It lives, and so does sin. And sin needs to die in you. And when God says, only eat unleavened bread, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about, there's no sin in the house. Sweep it out. Sweep it clean. Get rid of every crumb. Be done with it. Be done with it, and don't go back. Second thing is that yeast grows, and so does sin. I think that's part of this metaphor we need to understand. Yeast grows. I talked about that, right? Like, I've seen it. A while back, everyone had a bread maker. It was sort of the fad, right? Now it's these Tassimo cup things, or I don't know. People have all kinds. It's always one fad to the next. But we used to make bread. You put a little yeast in it, and it just grows. Well, I mean, isn't it also true that that's what happens in our sin life, too? If we allow it, if we don't put it to death, that sin grows. And it's why, it's another reason why God says, eat the unleavened bread, because there's sin in your life, and if you don't deal with it, listen to me, if you don't deal with the sin that's in your life, it'll just keep growing. And the reason why I bring that up is because, I think there's a huge misunderstanding about this, and that we are so self-deceived, and I have been self-deceived in my life, so I believe that if I have been self-deceived, it probably is true for all of us, although that might not be true. But, I mean, we deal with this all the time with lots of people, that we are self-deceived in thinking this. We think that my sin is just, you know, it's at this level, and I got it under control. And my sin's not growing. I've been doing the same thing for years, you know. I'm fine. It's not becoming anything that I can't handle. That's a lie. That's a huge lie. You don't even know. You don't even see how that loaf and how that dough is growing and it's filling your whole lives. We think things like, my drinking isn't a problem. It's not bothering anyone. It doesn't matter if I have one Mickey behind the toilet and one in this cupboard and one over here. I've got good control of this. You do not. You don't. And it's growing. And you're not seeing it, but it's growing. Or the lies that I tell, they're not very harmful. I tell them because I'm trying to be nice, and they're just little white lies, and they can't be a real big, no, you know what? You don't even see it, and you need to understand, we need to understand that when we allow sin, here's what I'm trying to say, when we allow sin to fester in our lives, it only has one direction, and that is a direction to grow. It can only get bigger. The sin in your life, it never, never stays the same. It's like saying, back to cancer, I have cancer, but it's just going to stay where it is. It's not going to get any worse, you know, and I'm not going to go and get it checked out, or I'm not going to have anyone pray with me. So what? I have cancer. I'm in control. No, you're not. You're not. Sin will keep growing unless you deal with it. And the only way you can deal with it is how Christ dealt with it on the cross. You can't deal with it on your own. You can only deal with it under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, coming to the cross of Jesus Christ, being under the blood of Christ, being washed and sanctified every day because he's cleaned me up and because I'm free and my sin is dead in me. Amen? That's good news. You know what? That's good news, because if that doesn't happen, then that sin that is in me, it dominates my life, it lives in me, it eats me away, and it grows. It just keeps growing, and it keeps growing, and it keeps growing. So there's one thing, there's two things. Sin is always alive, just like yeast is alive, and it grows, it puffs up. I heard the other day that, this is probably information that you don't need to know and probably don't even want to know, but a tapeworm can be 50 feet in your intestines. Even though you only have 20 or 30 feet of intestines, a tapeworm will like an accordion, wrap itself together and live inside of you for, you know, 50 feet of a tapeworm. And it can live in a person for 20 years. And that just struck me, and I thought, you know, that's exactly what you're telling me, God, about sin and about letting it live in me. That I don't even know it's there, and it can completely dominate me. It can kill me if I don't kill it. And, yeah, it's like that tapeworm. Okay, the third thing. Andy's laughing at me. Third thing is, when it comes to yeast, there's always a preference. So it's yeast reminds us of the things that we prefer and things that we want or that we desire. And that in a lot of ways, what God was saying to the Israelites when he said, now you eat unleavened bread for this period of time and you celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, you're going to take something away that you really would rather have, but you don't get to have it, God says. It's kind of like a fast. When we remove something from our lives because we want to draw closer to God, we remove, you know, food or something else and say, I'm going to use this now to just really focus on you, God. God's saying, when you remove feast or yeast from the feast, when you do that, then you focus on me, but you need to take it out. And it isn't about, here's the key thing, it isn't about what you prefer. It's about what I desire. It's about what I tell you to do. What you prefer, what you like, doesn't matter. What matters is what I tell you to do and when I ask you to be obedient. So the Israelites ate nothing. I mean, imagine this. They ate nothing for 7 days but unleavened bread. And knowing those people, as we do know them from the Old Testament, I can only imagine that there was some grumbling going on. You know, I mean, they didn't like it when the manna fell. There was way too much manna. This was boring. This is, you know, they didn't like it when the quail were brought down, right? You can imagine that there's people who are enjoying or not so much enjoying the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they're going, what's the deal here? Why unleavened bread? Like, why can't I have a donut? Or just a nice slice of rye bread. You know why? What's with the yeast, God? That's the question we started with, right? I don't want to eat yeast Wednesday when I ate yeast on Monday and Tuesday. Yeast, I should say unleavened bread, right? I don't want to eat unleavened bread. I want to eat some, give me some leaven. Give me a donut. Give me a cream puff. Give me something else. And God says, no. That's the point. The whole point is that you do what I want, not what you want, and that sometimes you need to remove, or I will remove something from your life so that you will focus on me, and this will be about obedience. And here's the truth is that I believe it's, I'm under the conviction of the Holy Spirit this week about this, is that so much of our of the nature of sin in our lives is connected to what I want and what I don't want, or what I like and what I don't like. And we're so easy to say those words. Those words come from our mouths so flippantly. I like this. I don't like this. I'm not going there because I don't like it. I don't like her because she wears a red dress. Whatever the reasons are, we spend so much of our lives talking about what we like and what we don't like. I'm not happy with this because I don't like it. And God says, you know, and this is a hard lesson here. God says, I don't care what you like. It doesn't matter what you like. It isn't about what you like. It's about what I tell you to do and about your obedience to me. And so much of our sin is connected to what I like and what I don't like. And here's the thing, it's subtle. It's not like the woman who committed adultery, or it's not like the tax collector who was stealing money. It's the subtle sin that's connected to the yeast. You know, Jesus doesn't say about the woman committing adultery, be careful about the yeast of adultery. He doesn't say that. He talks about it when he's talking about the leaders in the church, and he's talking about the Pharisees and the elders. And he's saying, you know what, you guys, it's all about you. And it's about what you want. And you are judging, and you're hypocrites. And it's subtle in our lives. That hypocrisy is subtle in our lives. And so much, and I'm just speaking from personal experience, but I'm also speaking, you know, knowing you guys, that we need to listen carefully when we say those words, I don't like or I do like, because they both start with the word I. It's all about me. When I say I don't like this, you know, or I like this, I don't like this, I didn't like that this morning, I don't like those old songs, I don't like those new songs, I don't like people who speak in tongues, I'm not hanging around with them. I don't like people who raise their hands in church. I like people who raise their hands in church. Those are the people I want to be with. We spend so much of our lives thinking about and expressing what we like and what we don't like. And it's subtle, and we think it's harmless. We don't even think it's sin. But by the way, the Pharisees, they didn't think they were sinning either. They thought they were self-righteous. They thought they were better than everyone else. And when we fall into that trap, when we think we're better than the person next to us, we're into a sin that we don't even know that we're into. God, you know, God really doesn't care what I like. He cares about who I love. And I guess I'm just saying to you this morning, we need to start being more careful about this. And I'm convicted of this, and I believe that, you know, he's convicting all of us that it's time that we stop living our lives by our preferences. I prefer this. I prefer this person. I don't like guys with ponytails. You know, no offense. I don't like natives. I don't like people who have addictions. I like this church, I don't like this church. You know, what is God thinking of that? He's saying, here's what the unleavened bread is about. The unleavened bread is that it's not about what you like, and it isn't about your preference, and it isn't about your diet, or that you get a menu that you can choose from every single day. You don't. You get what I give you, and you just need to obey me. You need to obey me. And God, you know, he calls us to change our hearts. We can't change our heart, but he wants to do that work of changing our hearts. And this is a real challenge. So we start to change the whole mindset and the whole way that we think. That it's no longer, I'm no longer going to be governed and controlled by my preferences, which is actually what happens with most of us. I'm controlled by my preferences. I like certain things. I don't like certain things. If all the things I like line up, I'm going to have a good day. And if they don't, look out, because I'm going to be angry and I'm not going to be happy with God. It's time that we stop living by our preferences and stop speaking those words out of what we like and what we don't like. It's time that we just start obeying God. And there's a conviction today. But we need to do an examination of our hearts and say, God, I've been judgmental. I've been a hypocrite sometimes. I've been self-righteous. There's been malice, just like with the Pharisees. There's been some malice in my life. I've treated some people poorly. Some people I've just disregarded. I've walked right by them. I didn't notice them, and I didn't want to notice them because I didn't like them. God, it's time I repent of that. It's time I confess that. It's time that I start seeing things through your eyes, Father, and not just through my eyes. It's time that I stop living according to the things that seem good to me, and I start living in a way that is pleasing to you, God. And I don't know about you, but I know when I look at my life and I start to examine it or look at my week, there are things that I do that are disappointing and that I need to confess to God. And there's some changes that need to happen. It's not about me getting my way, but it's about God having his way in my life. Thank you, God. Thank you.
you, Lord.
So, Father, I would just ask this morning that you would convict us by your Holy Spirit. Forgive us when we have thought that we're okay and that others are not. When we've believed that we're more righteous than other people, more deserving than other people, that we're closer to you than other people, that we've been sometimes intolerant about the quirks and the idiosyncrasies of others and not recognizing those things in our own lives. Today we say sorry for that, God, and change our hearts. We want you to break our hearts. And God, I think that there's a lot of things that we aren't even seeing, and so we're going to pray a bold prayer today that you'll open our eyes to see what we're really like. Not just what we think we're like, but what we're really like. And I pray today, God, that you'll give us a new humility. You'll take away the pride and the haughty hearts that rule our lives, God, and that you'll soften those hearts that have become hardened and self-righteous. We confess that before you. We confess self-righteousness and even malice and our judgmental nature, God. We confess it. We have tended to walk about like the Pharisees, saying, thank God I'm not like this sinner. And we've been wrong, and we've grieved you, God. God, I know that you want to do amazing things here. And I believe, Lord, that we pray for revival. We pray for healing. We pray for a powerful, powerful movement of your Holy Spirit. That there's more, Lord. We keep praying for more of you, God, and more of the power of your Spirit. But, Lord, I know what you told me today, or even just this week, that none of that's going to happen until we repent, until we humble ourselves and seek your face. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive them and I will heal their land. So God, today, we ask you to humble our hearts. And we ask you, Spirit of God, to convict us, to show us what needs to change. Just forgive us, God, for that big ego that's inside of us. Just finally, God, I pray for each one of us that there'll be just someone that comes to mind that we can't stand. Or we don't like them. We've written them off. We have no use for them. We've said all those things. We've got no time for them. We think they're a waste of space. Whatever it is, God, that you'll bring that person to mind right now. Maybe it's even someone who's here. We have nothing to do with them. We don't like them. And forgive us. Forgive us, God, for that amazing arrogance. And I pray that in doing so, Lord, we will begin to live unleavened lives. Amen.
Bend our knees, O Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. O Lord, we cast down our idols. So give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. give a clean hand, give a pure heart. Let us not lift our soul to another. Give a clean hand, give a pure heart. Let us not lift our soul to another. Oh God, let us be a generation that sees your name. Oh God of Jacob, God, let us be a generation that sees your name. Oh God of Jacob.
Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles, and I will sing hymns to your name, O God. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with all of his people. Praise the Lord. Sing praise to him, all you peoples. Again, Isaiah says that the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over all the nations. The Gentiles will put their hope in him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you need prayer today, just come on up. We'll pray with you. Thank you, God, for your conviction, Jesus. All right. God bless you. Love you. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. just pray, Lord, that you'll strengthen him, that today will be an encouragement, that today will be an encouragement. He's going to walk out of here knowing, God, maybe not today and maybe not tomorrow, because your timing is your timing. But Lord, in your time, you're going to make all things beautiful.